The message this morning is a challenge to the church. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 25 today. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to look at the parable of the talents, verses 14 through 30. I do not have a PowerPoint prepared today. I know I've had one here the last few Sundays in this series from Colossians, but I don't want you to assume you can just leave your Bibles at home or you'll never have to look at a page again. You can get your Bibles out today and turn to Matthew 25, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 30 together. And I say this is a challenge to the church because Jesus gives a very clear instruction of what we ought to do, how we ought to live. And, you know, I realize that for many, this can sound like a burden. And if we don't know Jesus, and if we don't know the grace of Jesus, it would be a terrible burden. So I want to just say right from the beginning that if you do not yet know Jesus, He welcomes you. His grace is there for you, to forgive you, to make you whole as you turn to Him and trust in Him and repent of your sins and walk in His way. And as a church, then, we're called out to live different. As His followers, as those who have trusted in Him, He has called us to a new life. And this challenge that Jesus gives here in Matthew 25 is a challenge to the church to take seriously what He's called us to do. Last month, I was able to be at the General Conference in Florida. I've mentioned that here the last couple of weeks. And Free Methodist leaders from all over the world gathered for a week. And there was a lot of emphasis during the conference on the vision of the church. Obviously, that should be the case. If we only get together like that every 4 years, it's important to make sure the vision is clear. And the vision of the Free Methodist Church is to bring wholeness to the world through healthy, biblical communities of holy people, multiplying disciples, leaders, groups, and churches. To bring wholeness to the world through healthy, biblical communities of holy people, multiplying disciples, leaders, groups, and churches. So clearly the emphasis here is on this idea of multiplication, that the vision is to see this multiplication happen at every level, from the one-on-one friendships that we have, to the groups that we form, to the churches that are planted, and even to launching entire new general conferences, which are groups of churches and conferences together. And one of the things they announced at General Conference this year is pretty exciting, should be exciting to us, and that is that a new General Conference is just about to be formed in Taiwan. So the Free Methodist Church of Taiwan has reached the point where they are now ready to be their own General Conference. They are ready to appoint their own bishop and to be led, you know, with a lot of independence within the church. And that's a huge step forward, and we can celebrate that especially here because of Tim and Lily Kincaid, the missionaries that we have supported for more than 30 years serving in Taiwan. And you can see the fruit of their work in the fact that they are now becoming a general conference there. Tim and Lily will be with us in September, so we're going to want to welcome them. I can't remember exactly which Sunday it is, but during a Sunday in September, they're going to be sharing with us about the work that they've been a part of there. So the idea is that if we're a healthy church, that if we're growing in the Lord, then we're going to be reproducing. We're going to be expanding in our reach. That idea is all throughout the Gospels. Jesus often describes the kingdom of God as, he uses terms of farming, of agriculture, of orchards, of vineyards, of things that grow and multiply to describe what he has brought into this world. And a healthy piece of fruit is both good to eat, and it also contains seed to grow more of that plant. If you ever try to just seal a piece of fruit in wax to preserve it, to make it maybe look nice on a shelf somewhere, it's failed in its purpose. It doesn't work if it's not reproducing. A church that doesn't seek new life and new opportunities for growth is going to miss what God is doing. And it will also fail then in its purpose. And that's what Jesus is saying in this parable that we're going to look at today. It's a familiar story. It's one that I think we often apply only to individuals. We say, what does this mean for you personally? But it needs to also be applied to the church. And let's look at it now together. Beginning in verse 14 of Matthew 25. It says, for it will be, this is Jesus speaking, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Now, 1 talent would be worth at least about $2,500, from what I can tell. Now, they really have a hard time estimating that. It's a long time between then and now. We can see that it was a lot of money. It was maybe, perhaps even far more than $2,500 for a talent. But it's a lot to trust a servant with. It's worth noting that these 3 servants are each given amounts in accordance with their ability, it says. The first servant is entrusted with 5 times as much as the 3rd servant. The master must have seen them in action and determined that this 1st servant has greater ability than the others. It's a reminder, not everyone is necessarily going to be equal in their abilities. Some are just blessed with greater resources, better opportunities, more raw talent. Some have worked harder and longer to develop the abilities that they have. But notice, this doesn't change the fact that all are still entrusted with a job to do. There's no mention here of any servants being passed over when talents are handed out. At least 1 talent is given to the 3rd. All are expected to do their very best with what they have. Next, Jesus tells us what each did. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So he doubled the amount given to him to invest. Pretty good work. Now, we don't know much about what he did to make this happen. That's not the important part of the story, although we do get one little clue in verse 16. It says that he went at once, which means he didn't stall, he didn't delay, he didn't put it off one day and then another and then kind of forget about it and after a while realize, oh, I got to do something with this. It says he went at once and he made 5 more talents. The one who gets the job done best is nearly always the one who starts in right away. The only character quality Jesus attaches to this 1st servant is that he does not procrastinate. He goes at once. And it's not the point of the text, but I think it's a good lesson for life. I saw a quote recently that said, procrastination is the assassination of motivation. It's true, isn't it? Procrastination is the assassination of motivation. And the next fellow in this story is also determined to get out there, to get the job done. Verse 17 says, so also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. He doubles the investment once again. He doesn't bring in as much as the 1st guy, but he didn't have as much to start with either. So far, so good. Then verse 18. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So now we get to the one who has a problem. Instead of trading and investing and working hard to see his master's money grow, this 3rd guy, he gets afraid. He realizes there's a risk in any investment, and especially if you're hoping for a high return. And so he figures he's not going to take a chance. I kind of like what Craig Blumberg notes in his commentary. He makes an interesting point that I hadn't seen before in relation to this story and the parable that Jesus tells earlier in chapter 25. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. And we won't read that whole story now. Maybe you remember how that story goes. But in that story, there were 10 bridesmaids. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 wise ones were prepared. They were wise because they brought with them extra oil for their lamps as they waited for the bridegroom to come. The 5 foolish ones took no extra oil at all. They thought they must have enough. They'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. But the bridegroom is delayed. For some reason, he takes longer than expected. And so the 5 wise bridesmaids have extra oil, enough to keep their lamps lit despite the delay. Whereas the foolish bridesmaids run out of oil, they don't have enough, and they're no longer able to have their lamp lit when the bridegroom comes. Blumberg points out the interesting comparison or contrast, really, between that parable and this one. He says the problem with the foolish bridesmaids is they thought their task would be easier than it turned out to be. They didn't see a need to bring any extra oil. They didn't plan ahead. They were unprepared, and so they failed. In contrast to that, here in this parable, the foolish servant, the third servant, thinks his task is going to be harder than it turns out to be, and so he just buries his money in the ground instead of taking the risk to invest it wisely. So the first group is not cautious enough. The second is too cautious. This guy buries his talent in the ground. He's hoping just to keep it safe. He wants to avoid any risk, whereas the foolish bridesmaids are reckless. This guy is too cautious. But now the master returns. Verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Jesus doesn't say how long it was. He just says after a long time. Apparently the master didn't say how long he'd be gone. He didn't give him some kind of date to shoot for, to be prepared. He just is going to show up at some point. He expects the servants to be ready and to be diligent until he gets there. Now, understanding the principle of compound interest, the longer this foolish servant keeps his talent buried in the ground, the more loss it presents to his master. Whereas the longer the other two keep investing their talents, the greater the return will be. Time is always on the side of the diligent, and it's always the enemy of the lazy and the fearful. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Certainly, this parable demonstrates that. But now the master has returned, and let's see what he says. Verse 20, "And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" So clearly this first servant did the right thing. He gains both a promotion as well as much joy. Verse 22, "And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" So now the second servant also receives the exact same commendation, the same reward, the same promise of joy. Just because you received less to begin with doesn't mean you're going to receive less of a reward if we're faithful with what we've been given. It's a good thing to remember that God meets us where we're at. Some start out in a place of real privilege, and others have to really claw their way up from some tough places. God sees that. God knows that. He looks at our hearts. And while the world might be cold and unforgiving, it's nice to know that God understands all these things. He knows where we're at. But then we come to the third servant, the one who buried his single talent in the ground. Verse 24, he also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. The excuses bubble up here, don't they? The servant wants to argue. It's the master's fault that this talent didn't increase. The master was frightening. The master was intimidating. The master doesn't do things fairly. The master's a hard man. The servant's not willing to consider his own problems. He's pointing his finger at his situation, at his master. And procrastination and blame shifting are classical traits of somebody who's just not going to make it. He says to his master at the end of verse 25, here, have what's yours. At least I didn't lose it. But the master is unmoved. Verse 26, But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. The servant could have at the very least opened some kind of savings account, I guess. I don't know how that worked in those days, but maybe made a small amount of interest, but instead he buries it in the ground where it loses value. The master goes on scolding, and then to punishing this third servant. Verse 28, he says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the parable ends. There's no way to get around the severity of this. All I can say is that Matthew's version ends a little more softly than Luke's version of a similar story that Jesus tells. But it doesn't end well for this third servant. I mean, I'd like to see him get a second chance. And then we'd make that second chance the point of the story, and that would feel a lot better. But remember, parables usually make one definitive point. Not always, but usually. And in this case, the single point is clear. Our task as servants of God is to diligently grow all that God gives. To diligently grow all that God gives. And you know, we may not have as much to work with as someone else. We may have a harder time seeing a return. But the challenge is to be diligent, nonetheless, to seek to grow all that God gives. And I think that applies to us personally, but it really connects to us as a church, as a community, as fellow servants of God. We are joined together in one body, and together we need to be diligent, and we need to be focused on growing what God has given. If you're a part of a small group or a Bible study, are you actively seeking to see that grow? Are you seeking not only to grow personally in your spiritual life, but to grow in outreach to reaching others who need to come in? As we plan events as a church, are we doing them for our own enjoyment and fun, or are we leveraging these opportunities to help bring in those who need to be built up and to be brought into the life of the church? There's a mindset here that has to shape everything that we do. Otherwise, we'll be ingrown, and we'll unconsciously cut others out. And that's when we become more like that third servant and less like the first and second. So some truths to keep in mind to keep us from this trap that the third servant fell into. First of all, remember this. The church is owned by Jesus. The church is owned by Jesus. Now, what's the connection here between that and this story? I think it's easy after being in a particular church for a while to start thinking of it as my church. Sounds innocent enough at first, but there's a danger to beware of. Because after being in a church for a long time, we can literally start to think of it as my church. We can get possessive. We can get controlling. We can think about all that time and money and effort that we've put into it. And while we don't say it, we might assume that we've got some kind of stock in this operation. And the implication is then that some of us have more shares than others. You know, I love this church. And I've been here almost my entire life. But I try to be careful about not referring to it as my church. Jesus owns the church. Jesus is the one to whom this church belongs. When the master in this parable handed the servants money, it was never their money. The talents remained the property of the master. And when they handled that money, they were to treat it as such. So when we consider the resources of the church, we always have to remember they're never ours. Even if we've contributed a lot to them, when we make a gift or of time or of money or of anything else, it's a gift to the Lord. And then it's also helpful to remember that, well, some people may be in a church for a really long time. Only Jesus has been in the church from the very beginning. It's Jesus who carries us through the hard times. It's only Jesus who purchased the church with his own blood. So the church is owned by Jesus and only by Jesus, and our responsibility is to him alone to be stewards of his church. And secondly, Jesus doesn't want our goal to be maintenance. Jesus does not want our goal to be maintenance. Maintenance is what the third servant aimed for. When he buried that talent in the ground, I'll bet he found a really nice, safe plot where nobody would find it, where nobody would dig it up and steal it. He probably wrapped it up real nice in some kind of wrapping so that it would stay well preserved. And maybe after he unburied it, when the master returned, he polished it up and got it shining real bright. But maintaining the talent is not the goal. And that's not what the master wanted of him. I'm the first person to say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But we've got to know how to tell when something's broken. And in the church, if we're not being fruitful, then we're broken. Jesus says this clearly in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So as a church, are we constantly asking ourselves the question, are we raising up new believers, new leaders, new groups? And are we even taking part in the establishment of new churches? Are our small groups connecting with those who are searching? Are we welcoming those who are new and finding their way into the community? Are we leading in a ministry, mentoring others? If we're leading in a ministry, are we mentoring others to take our place? Always thinking of that next generation, that next person to step in and to lead. And even this question of church planting. It was interesting, I attended a number of sessions at General Conference about church planting. And there's some conferences right now in the Free Methodist Church in North America that are making huge strides in this. Even Southern Michigan has recently started massive efforts in church planting, and it's intriguing to me to see how this is happening, and kind of an overwhelming thought, but to realize we need to be at least a part of efforts to see new churches established and growing. These aren't just questions for the ministry team or for the board of administration to ponder. These are questions for all of us to consider. They're primary, not secondary questions. And as I bring this to a conclusion, I just want to share three things that Bishop David Roller shared. A few years ago, I was at a series of meetings that he led, and I remember him asking these three questions. And they're good questions. They're questions we all need to think about as a church and as we think about the talents that God has entrusted to us. His first question is this: are we planning for the future or settling for survival? Are we planning for the future or settling for survival? If the plan is only to survive, then we are on our way to a slow death. Second question: are we asking the question, what is God's preferred future for our church? That's a great question for everyone to consider, especially our leadership team. What is God's preferred future for our church? Not what do we think we want to do or what's trending now. Not what did we do before, but what is God's desire to see? Where does God want to see our church in 5 years or 10 years? And it's really quite simple. I mean, God must have a preferred future for us, right? He's God. He does. And I would think that if he has that preferred future, he would want us to know it. So why don't we seek that? Prayerfully, earnestly, working together, trusting in the Spirit's guidance. And one thing is for sure, he does not want us to just stay the same. That's what the third servant settled for. And we can see how that turned out. So what is God's preferred future for our church? And then finally, the third question that Bishop Roller asked, he said, is nostalgia eclipsing vision? Is nostalgia eclipsing vision? Are we looking backward more than we're looking forward? We need to build on what others have done. We need to respect those who went before us. But our vision must be forward focused. I've been told that when you go into the U.S. Army, you're trained to fall forward. If you're going to fall, they say, fall forward, not backward. That's the way you fall when your vision is fixed on what's ahead. You fall backward when you've turned and fled the battle. Jesus' parable doesn't use warfare to make the point. Instead, he uses business. Maybe it seems like we're living in a spiritual recession right now. And during recessions, the default reaction is to avoid risk. But Jesus challenges us to move out. Let's trust what he can do. Father, you have given us talents. As a church, you have entrusted us with a task. And Lord, we know that our time is short and the task is great. Help us to be diligent. Help us not to procrastinate, but help us to consider your preferred future for us and to move in that way with confidence, not wavering, not leaning back, but falling forward, knowing that you are there to receive us. Guide us, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.